Good morning and greetings of love to everybody here this morning. It's good here, good to be with you here again, and I want to welcome everybody to the service. This morning, Brother Mike probably wasn't looking over my shoulder, but his thoughts actually worked quite well to introduce the subject of this morning. And regarding intergenerational dependability and God's plans in that, we're going to look at a little bit of that this morning. We're starting into Matthew chapter 6 in our studies of the Constitution of the Kingdom, and you can open your Bibles there, except that I want to read a little before that to give a little context to what we're talking about. But the stories that the little passages that I plan to read are kind of shedding light on the bigger picture of what we're looking at this morning. So you can open your Bibles a while to Matthew chapter 6, and I'll get there shortly. But as we begin chapter 6, Jesus is addressing three specific areas that to the pious Jews of his day were high-profile items. High-profile items. In other words, part of their religious behavior, part of their religious function had to do with three things. And it presented struggles to the pious Jews of Jesus' time. And he addresses all three in the first 18 verses of chapter 6. The first thing is the giving of alms. The giving of alms was a high-profile thing in Jewish economy. The idea of doing it, making sure it got done, the giving of alms, and we're going to be digging into some more of that specific part in a few moments here, Lord willing. The second was that of prayer. Praying, you know, especially praying in public. That was a huge thing. And if you prayed in public and people got to see you pray in public, got to hear you pray in public, that was a high-profile thing for the pious Jew of Jesus' day. And the third had to do with fasting. It was just important to make sure that that happened. And in some Bible translations, it doesn't show it in the King James, but in some Bible translations, the first verse of Matthew chapter 6 says, "Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them." It was a very common thing for them to display before anyone that would look, anyone that would pay attention, their righteousness, their righteous actions. Just see what I'm doing, kind of thing. To illustrate this, I want to go over to a well-known passage, and I said these stories you well know. You could probably quote them just as well. But Jesus speaks about it in Luke chapter 18 and verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. So I'm referring in this moment to the Pharisee as one of the pious Jews. He's really worried about these three areas of his life. And note what he says here. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." If you look at the context we just read, you see those three things. He come and prays in the temple. And it kind of gives me the impression that he's praying in a way that people can hear what he's saying. And then he says, "I fast twice in the week. And besides that, if I didn't do everything else right, I give tithes of all that I possess." So he hit all three of them right there. And those were the high-profile things in the Jewish economy. Luke chapter 21 is another little story, a common story. 21 verse 1. "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury." In other words, There Jesus and the disciples were, and they're watching as these people come by. And it wasn't like pieces of paper that have digits and letters written on them like you would have in a check. It wasn't exactly paper wads like you and I can carry in our wallets or in our pocketbook or whatever you happen to have. Sometimes it wasn't a wad of paper. This probably was those coin bags, you know what I'm saying? They're bags of coins. That's probably the currency that they most used. And come and dump these bags of money into the treasury. After a while, the treasury gets full, right? That's the way it would have illustrated throughout the biblical history. Those kings sometimes, they filled that box and they'd bring that into the treasury into the Lord's house and dump the box out and take it out so people can collect more coins. And that's what's happening here. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. And so who gave more? That's the big question. But you see, a visual, as visual as it gets in Bible terminology, of somebody giving alms, somebody giving to the needs. And some were obviously giving quantities. And this widow gave two mites. Just a very meager amount, but it was what she had left. And she wanted to give an offering too. So Jesus here is giving very appropriate teaching to the audience. And we do want to make the subject of almsgiving practical to us today. The subject of almsgiving is in both testaments, but the word alms or other derivatives of the word alms are not given at all in the Old Testament. So we want to look at the subject, and the title this morning is Biblical Almsgiving. I realize that this concept is somewhat built into our church life to some degree, but I want to still be open to learn more about it myself, and I trust that we can all share this attitude of desiring to learn more from the Word of God. And with that, we will read now our text out of Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. There's a lot that could be said about the subject of almsgiving, but if we think about somebody trying to portray the righteousness, trying to display it in such a way so that all can see, so that people can see, you get that visual in your mind and start thinking about how that Pharisee prayed that we just talked about a little while ago, and how those men gave that were casting in out of their riches into the treasury. There's something about it that they, according to what we read here, it seems like they had a very man-centered focus. Look at me, what I'm doing. Pay attention here. The coins are jingling. Can't you hear them? We're giving. But there was something about those two mites that the widow gave. I tend to think that she, if she gave the last penny she had, she probably was looking up, right? What does God think? And whether we're living in this time of Jesus speaking here, or whether we're living in 2024 or almost 2025, whenever we give, it's better for us to think about what God's thinking about what I'm giving, how much I give, rather than what someone else might think about what I give. What if someone finds out what I gave? As I said, it's built into our church life, and I appreciate the way that we take our offerings, how some, even in some of our pilgrim churches, I was in one not so long ago, that they don't collect the offering like we do here. They have a little box at the back of the church, and on a table or something like that, and anyone feels led to give, they walk by that box and drop it in. In the congregation my wife grew up in, and a lot of the German background churches, that's the way they always do their offerings. They never pass a plate around the auditorium. And it's only ways that people carry out being discreet and careful about what's given. Just walk by, and no one needs to see when you were there. You can stand right by the box and drop something in. No one knew how much or anything like it. When you, I know that those customs vary from church to church. Another thing I wanted to mention about almsgiving, and this is something that's very different in different cultures as well. But I remember in our first communion services in Costa Rica, whenever the people would practice feet washing, and specifically the communion service and with feet washing, the brethren would all remove their shoes, and then they would pass the offering plate. It was kind of an interesting thing. The brethren removed their shoes and socks and get ready for feet washing, and then they would pass the offering plate. And always, always, the Sunday offering during communion was specifically for alms, for poor people, for widows, and things like that. I know those cultural things vary from church to church and congregation to congregation, but it's just points that I feel add interest and point of maybe possibly noteworthy things that different people, different cultures do to practice what Jesus teaches here. It says here, when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. There ought to be a way to give, even in our offering plate, that the person on the right hand side doesn't know what the left hand, what's going on over here. In other words, do it in such a way. I know sometimes we have those accidents, like say the offering basket dumps or something like that. It doesn't happen too often, but it has. And maybe sometimes because of this or that, a digit was displayed that we didn't care to have displayed. I know that those kind of things happen. But there is a way to give discreetly so that people don't need to find out what was given. What's the whole motive? That thine alms may be in secret. Does your giving be in secret? And the Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. But what I want us to remember this morning, that money giving is only one part of giving. Money giving is only one small fraction, dare I say, of giving. If money's the only thing we're giving in God's service, and Brother Mike already illustrated some things this morning for us in the opening devotional about other ways to give. And some of those are very, very, very vital, very necessary, and very essential. And eventually, sometimes the gifts of time, the gifts of resources, the gifts of just a meal or something like that, in their own way, they mean more than digits. They mean more than dollars and cents. And carrying on with what the point that he gave, whenever you're worked hard all day, and because of some of the very things he mentioned, the family is a bit dispersed because of helping out in other places and so on, and you find out that somebody bumps you a text during the day and said, yeah, we just had a few things for we're making a meal for this evening, we just thought we'd send some home with you. I mean, praise God, that it means so much. It means so much. It means a lot. And so just remember that it's not only dollars and cents. Okay, so what are we talking about when we're talking about alms? The meanings I found were very, very broad. Almsgiving, there's other derivatives like alms deeds. So we're going to dig into this a little bit. Alms, first of all, is a charitable gift. A charitable gift. So when we think about a gift that's given from the basis of love, charitable. Another meaning is mercy and pity in almsgiving. You notice that in this definition, we see that giving alms needs to be done not only out of a heart of love, but also out of a heart of pity and mercy for a need. Something that, compassion that motivates us to do something about it. Another thing we read in definitions for alms is the benefaction itself, the effect for the cause, the motive for the action. What is the motive for the action? The action of actually giving time, resources, energy, visit, meal, financial assistance. What is the reason? What motivates it? That's the thing that is most important. Is it for so someone sees what I did, so somebody pays attention to my good deed? Is it for that, or is it with a God focus for God's approval on my life? Because God's Spirit inspires my heart by love, by mercy, by divine pity, by divine compassion to do something. What is it that motivates the giving of alms? Money or gifts to help the poor. Money or gifts to help the poor, to help someone in need. And then there's this thing of charity. Now, some of you, as it's already been stated, know that we spent some time in a hospital not so long ago, and you've been there yourselves, some of you, from time to time. You probably noticed, as you walk through a lot of hospitals, there's this display, this room, this cafeteria, this chapel, donated by, and they have such and such such name. And this one that I went out through them elevators, I don't know how many times in the days I was there, and big picture of a stately couple, room dedicated to, donations by, and this picture of this couple there. You know that whenever that's the bottom line, that I get my mural on the wall, be some kind of an engraving or some kind of a name tag, such and such a year, such and such an amount, if that's my motive for giving, I'm sorry, it doesn't really mean that much before the eyes of God, does it? Did it do a good thing? Absolutely. Is it okay that it's there? Yes. But do we have to have our name attached to it? Now you'd say, I'd never be minded to do such a thing. I wouldn't want my name tag and my photo attached to this and that. But there might be other subtle ways in which that tendency still remains within us, because the nature of man, the idea of giving something so that I can be seen of men, it's not too far from us, really. It's really not, because it's easy to become human-focused when it comes to our giving, our sharing, and helping one another. But what is the motive behind it? As we mentioned before, the words alms and alms deeds and derivatives of this word are not used in the Old Testament, but the concept is clearly taught and clearly illustrated. I'm going to take you to three passages this morning, and there are many more. I might make brief reference to them as we pass by, but we're going, first of all, back to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 9. Here again ties in with what we heard in the opening devotional this morning. And when you reap the harvest of your land, Leviticus 19:9, and when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord. Just two verses here that illustrate what God wanted his people to do in this time. Here again, I think our concept would probably be a different one today, because if we would leave about three potato plants still in our garden, and not dig them, hoping that some poor person would walk down the road and see those three potato plants and say, you know what, I think I'm going to take them home to my house, dig them up. We would probably be a bit, as the brother used the word earlier, delusional. It probably wouldn't happen. Unless it was packaged inside a... Maybe the poor wouldn't pay much attention, or a couple ears of corn in the cornfield. You know, they probably wouldn't pay much attention. I realize that some of the times and culture may have changed, but the concept is there. For who is it? Who is it for? Who are the alms for? Who would this donative be for? It would be for the poor and the stranger. Another verse that illustrates this is Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11. God is giving teaching here about the year of release, the year of pardon, concepts of living, giving and lending, about servants and all that type of stuff. And some of this is kind of woven into the culture that these people maintained at this time. I understand that. But there's Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, that thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land." And you see that the word alms or alms deeds or alms giving is not even in there, but the concept is. Now, a more direct illustration, the book of Job, chapter 29. Book of Job, chapter 29, and verse 11. You know, Job had a hard job figuring out what God was doing in his life. And I know we hear about Job from time to time. It seems like I've heard about him quite a bit lately. Heard a sermon about the self-righteousness of Job here not so long ago. And it was an amazing message. But he's still trying to understand where he went wrong, because these three friends of his keep pounding on this subject that he's sinned against God. And he's trying to figure out why. And then he goes down and illustrates that I did this and I did that and I did the next thing. And one of the things he goes over is exactly his treatment of the fatherless and widows. And he gives his personal testimony here. Job 29:11, "When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out." Job is just giving his personal testimony. This is the way I've tried to relate to the poor, the blind, the stranger, the fatherless. This is how I tried to handle those situations. You don't read very long in the Proverbs that you find that there's blessings again and again pronounced upon the poor. I mean, and those who help the poor, those who extend their hand to the needy. It's part of the qualities of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. You can read it plainly all over the Old Testament scriptures and throughout the prophets. Again and again it talks about, what did you do for the fatherless and for the widows and for the stranger? Remember that you were one time a stranger in the land of Egypt and as a slave there. What are you doing for your servants? Throughout the Old Testament, almost every chapter, or if not every chapter, at least every book of the Old Testament makes some kind of reference to it. And furthermore, there's judgment of God pronounced if they're not doing it. Although the words almsgiving and such like are not even used. That to me is very fascinating. And through the Psalms you find the same thing. But let's take a further look at it in the New Testament now. We're going now to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 39. Here Jesus is again speaking, and he is condemning. It's a parallel passage to Matthew 23. He's condemning the righteousness that's done before the eyes of men when the heart is far from God. He's speaking against that in these verses. As I said, a parallel to Matthew 23. It's just Luke's version of it. But we're going to notice something specific here about alms. And the Lord said unto him, "Why do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness? Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also?" Verse 41 is what I'm looking at. "But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you." It might be hard to explain that, and I'm not sure if I can, but there's a cross-reference here that says, "Howbeit, give for alms those things which are within." In other words, it's not only the outward things that you do, it is the things that come from within, that pity that we talked about, that mercy, that compassion, that love which would motivate you to do the alms, do the good deed for somebody else. That is the important thing, and when that is right, then the outward appearance, the outward behavior will be right as well. So an alternative rendering definitely helped that there to help us understand it a bit better. Now we're in the book of Luke. We're going over to chapter 12 and verse 32. Luke 12. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And I would tend to believe that we could probably spend a good bit of time just discussing, open up for open discussion here about verse 33. Be interesting to know what you think about that verse and what thoughts come to your mind as you think about making that practical in 2024 and 2025, if God so tarries. How do you think about that? "Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not." What does that mean to you? "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I think some of that answer we already heard this morning as in practical terms, and we'll look at that some more, at least make an attempt to explain it. The thing about doing what we can, and from a heart of love, pity, compassion, and mercy. More Bible illustrations of this point. We're going over now to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and we're in chapter 3 and verse 1. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked and alms." And this probably was nothing more than a monetary gift that he was looking for, this lame man who was lame from his mother's womb, and begging was about the only way he had to exist. I remember seeing the last time we were in New York for Jesus, we saw this fella, and he looked like his eyes were crossed, and he's kind of like, and he had an appearance of being very, very in poor condition. And he was sitting on an old coat on rough concrete there. And I noticed several of our group walk by and kind of put something into his little container, you know. I always find it fascinating that some of them always have a few coins in to get started. I don't know if that's seed or what it is, but I've noticed that. And I've noticed as we came by, and a little bit later, I kept watching him because he was close to where we were singing. I kept watching him, and about that time he jumped up and picked up his coat, and he looked almost normal again. It just kind of fascinated me how that sudden change of behavior, when I was sitting there kind of cross-eyed, and I didn't know quite whether this fellow was, how he was doing, just made me think of this. He was asking for an alms. He wanted some money, in other words. I think it was some kind of a note there, I need something for my next meal. I think he soon had it. And they knew that this was, verse 10, and they knew that this, after this man received what he did from Peter and John, and I want to talk about this at the very end of the message. They knew it was him that was sat for alms, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened unto him. They knew that this was the same fellow that they had seen earlier. Peter and John had seen this man, and the other people that went in and out of the temple, it evidently was a day-by-day occurrence, basically any day, every day, it would give that idea, and the people knew who it was. He was the one that asked for alms. Okay, now over to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 36. And here we have a different type of word and a different kind of person. I want you to notice that Dorcas was not known for the dollars and cents that she possessed. She wasn't known for that. She might not have even had it to give in dollars and cents. But that doesn't say that she didn't give alms. And there's a word here, the word alms deeds, I know I already mentioned it, but here's one place where it actually is said in so many words. Acts 9:36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom, when they had washed, laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. You don't see a lot of money, coins jingling here. There's not a lot of fanfare. This woman didn't have a Bernina sewing machine or one of them overlock machines. She didn't have any of that stuff. Do you know that? But what did she do? She made it work with a needle and a thread, and however she cut her material, she made it work. And she worked. And she was known to be exactly that, a worker. And doing kind deeds. Does it say she did it for the kings and the queens of town, for the mayor of town, for the police, and for the higher-ups? Who did she do it for? She did it for the widows and for the church people. She sewed for the church people. She was rich in good works and alms deeds. That's what she was full of. And a person is not full of good works and alms deeds if they're not full of the love of God. There's no other reason for doing something if I don't have it God-focused for the good of those around me. There's no really other reason to do it, especially not if it doesn't pay. What does it pay? What did she get for it? She got a reputation. She got a... The testimony spoke loud and clear of her, the life that she lived. And she was missed when she died because of. And I guess God must have decided, although paradise was calling her name, God must have decided there was still more work for Tabitha on this earth. I don't quite understand how that works, but God must have decided this church needs Dorcas a while longer yet. And so Peter did something here. And I'm sure a lot of widows were rejoicing after that happened. Don't know how it was. You talk about the intermediate state and what happens when a saint passes on. I don't know quite how all that works here. I guess somebody would have to do some explaining on that one. But Peter brought her back to life. And I would have reason to believe she continued doing what she did before. She didn't have a lot of money, but she did have something. And that heart of love was impossible to hide. Acts chapter 10, we're almost there. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him, into him, and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked up on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. I wonder what it would be like if God would walk up to someone of you and you're in a serious time of prayer and say, Your gifts, your alms, your prayers are coming up as a memorial before me. That almost sounds like the incense that are prayers of the saints that we heard about a little while ago in Sunday school class. God has a memory, and he happens to remember your alms and remembers your prayers. That's a pretty good testimony. And this fellow at this point in his life did not even know the Holy Spirit yet. He was just one of those, just one of them men out there. He was a centurion. He was like an army general, and he was known for that. Think of it. And then Peter gets to his house sometime later, and they meet up. Verse 31. He's explaining here what's going on. Verse 31, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. And you know what? If God remembers the good deeds, the money that's shared, the meals that are shared, the things that time and energy that's invested, if God remembers it, it doesn't matter if anyone else remembers it. Because if God remembers it, there will be a reward for it. And that's what kind of life Cornelius lived. And we have reason to believe that that's the way he lived after he received the Holy Spirit and was anointed with the Holy Ghost and was baptized into the family of God. We have a reason to believe that he continued that. Christmas Day, I was at my desk, and I have a lot of books in there that I haven't looked at for a while. And I happened to notice this. It doesn't look like much of a fancy book, does it? You can't even tell what it says right there. But in the front, it says Men of Simons, and I opened the front cover and found out that it had belonged to my late father-in-law. And I know that I've never really opened this book or read it, because it just was kind of a bland book on the shelf. And I thought, what would Men of Simons say about this subject? And I found it's just the excerpts of his writings here. And I want to read this. It sounds a little different than our English possibly, but I want to read it to the best of my ability. He's talking about refuting some of the arguments that come to him from the opposing religious world. And one of them has to do with this title, the title of True Brotherhood. In the fourth place, some of them charge and assert that we have our property in common. We reply that this charge is false and altogether without foundation. We do not teach or practice the doctrine of all property in common. Did I say that this is writings of Men of Simons, who, incidentally, we claim to be followers of, at least in some way or another? I don't know. Maybe we have to have a discussion on that one, but that's who's writing this. But we teach and maintain by the word of the Lord that all true believers are members of one body, are baptized by one spirit into one body, and have one Lord and one God. And of course, he gives some references besides. Inasmuch as they are thus one, Therefore, it is Christian and reasonable that they truly love one another and that one member be solicitous for the welfare of the other. For both the scriptures and nature teach it. All scripture urges charity and love, and it is the one sign by which a Christian may be known. As the Lord says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that is, that you are Christians, in parentheses, if you have love one to another. John 13:35. Beloved reader, it has not been heard of that an intelligent person clothes and cares for one part of his body and leaves the rest destitute and naked. Oh no, it is but natural to care for all the members. Thus it must be with those who are the Lord's church or body. All who are born of God are partakers of the Spirit of the Lord and are called into one body of love according to the scriptures, are ready by such love to serve their neighbors, not only with money and goods, but also according to the example of their Lord and head, Jesus Christ, in an evangelical manner with life and blood. That sentence there really impacted me, thinking about they aren't only willing to give money and goods, but as the example of Jesus, willing to give their life and give their blood. Because the Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down for his life for his friends. And we might not have had to do that in a physical sense as of yet. But it might not be so far away as we like to think it is. But we still can give our lives for our brethren in some way, sacrificing for them. I continue reading. They practice charity and love as much as they have ability. They suffer no one to be a beggar among them. They distribute to the necessity of saints, receive the miserable, take the stranger into their houses, console the afflicted, assist the needy, clothe the naked, feed the hungry, do not turn their faces from the poor, and do not despise their own suffering members or their own flesh, as Isaiah 58:7-8. To repeat, this love, charity, and community we teach and practice, and have for 17 years taught and practiced in such manner that although we have to a great extent been robbed of our property and are yet robbed, and many a pious, God-fearing father and mother has been put to death by the fire, water, or the sword, and we have no secure place of abode, as it is manifest. And besides, there are dear times, yet thanks be to God, none of the pious, nor any of their children, who have been committed to us, have been found to beg. And to me, that's a clincher. You think of all the stuff that those people in Men of Simon's day were facing, the church 17 years old. And how many people gave their lives for the cause of Christ? And how many people went to a martyr's death? And yet it said that there was, even it was meager, and it maybe was nothing very much. But they shared among themselves to the point that there was no one that was left to beg of their number. The children, the orphans, the fatherless, the widows. Why? Because they believed in giving from a heart of love and almsgiving. Alms deeds. It was very necessary for them. And it still should be for us today. The book of James, chapter 2. The book of James, chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. There again, we have admonition from the scripture to do what we can for those who are in need, those who are around us. And that's all part of the almsgiving concept. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, there's a question. How dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And Dorcas was an example of that. And Cornelius, even before he was truly converted and baptized, he was an example of that, and some others that we looked at this morning. Love for God and love for mankind need to motivate all our almsgiving. In conclusion, I want to go over 5 points with you, just to kind of summarize what we're saying. Nothing, probably just a resume of what we've tried to share this morning. But remember again, love for God and love for mankind must motivate all our almsgiving, whatever that manner of giving is. Number one, the role of New Testament deacons has a lot to do with our almsgiving as a body. That's a lot of where it rotates around, the work activities that are planned and things that are brought together to do, projects that need done. God has given us deacons to lead out in that. As I said, part of this whole story, part of this whole message is built into our church life already. Number two, it is God's will that we share with those who are in need. Whether that's time, whether that's resources, whether that's funds, whether that's a helping hand, or whether it be our witness or a meal. Love in us cannot be hidden. Love within the Christian will show itself to those who are in need. Number three, we should never give alms in any way so as to draw attention to ourselves. We should try to be discreet in how we share, whatever we share. We should never try to draw attention to ourselves when we give alms, whatever that method may be. Number four, any act of benevolence will be noticed by God and rewarded in due time. Our motive for doing alms in whatever form is much more important than the amount that we offer to God or to someone else. Any act of benevolence will be noticed. Remember what we said about Cornelius? Those memories came up. They were had before God in remembrance. And your alms and mine are in the same category this morning, dear brothers and sisters. Final point. Remember the story in Acts chapter 3? What did they say? Peter and John came in there that day and they saw that man there begging for an alms, begging, probably jingling those couple coins in the bottom of that container. Just imagine the word picture there. What did they tell him? They said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." The number one reason, the number one need of humanity and poor people around us isn't so much the dollars and cents that they might lack. It isn't the wheels to get them from place to place or the communication technology. The biggest need of mankind is Jesus. And I would just like to encourage us this morning, if you don't do anything else for someone that's poor, for someone that's in need today, if you've got Jesus, you've got something to share. And that's the biggest almsgiving that we can ever do. Sharing Jesus and sharing prayer with someone in need. Such as I have, give I thee. And if we don't have it, we can't share it, my dear friends, this morning. If we don't have Jesus, we can't share Jesus. If we don't have Jesus' power in our lives, we can't share it with anyone. If we don't have a prayerful spirit as we go through our day-by-day activities, if we don't have that prayerful attitude and a prayer and a connection with God Almighty and words from the Scriptures, feeding ourselves from God's Word, if we don't have that in ourselves, we can't share it. The reason Peter and John could do something for that man at the door of the temple that day is because they had Jesus. He was real in their lives, and it was doing something in their lives and to do something for him. And that is the greatest gift that we can give. It's a challenge for us as we face the new year. Let's do what we can while we can. The night cometh when no man can work. Those who care too many kneel for prayer.